when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These words are probably familiar to you as they were penned 236 years ago. And these are the opening words of the Declaration of Independence. An independence that we will celebrate once again this Wednesday on the 4th of July. Now, the premise of this declaration is that there are certain inalienable rights that have been given by God to all people. And that among these rights are the right to life, the right to liberty or freedom, and the right to pursue happiness. Now, even a cursory understanding of U.S. history would remind us that although the Declaration itself was signed and ratified in 1776, that independence would come much later at great cost, as many lives would be given in the Revolutionary War to ensure the freedom that was expressed in this document. And of course, this Revolutionary War would not come to completion until 1783. But above it all, the founders of this nation recognized that true freedom cannot come from governments, from political powers, but they recognized that true independence must come from God Himself. Now, for us as Christians, we know that this freedom comes to us through the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the life-transforming message concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son, who eternally existed as God, became fully human, lived a perfectly sinless life, died the sinner's death upon the cross, rose victoriously over the grave, and of course today is seated on His throne in heaven, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. And this gospel, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God to transform sinners into saints, to take them out of the bondage of the penalty, the power of sin, and to conform them into the freedom that is found in Christ alone. And this freedom comes only to those who will put their faith and trust in Christ alone, who through repentance and faith cling to Christ and to His finished work of redemption. This freedom only comes to those who continue to live out that relationship in faith-fueled obedience to His word as an act of worship to the triune God. So, the framers of the Declaration of Independence knew that the desire to be free is innate in all of God's image bearers, but it's the Bible that declares that this true freedom is found in Christ alone, through the gospel alone, by grace, through faith alone, all for the glory of God alone. So I ask you this morning as we begin our study, are you free? Have you been freed by the power of God in the gospel from that which holds all people captive, and that is sin and its consequences? And is this freedom that you enjoy today anchored in Christ alone, or are you banking on something or someone else? And if you are free, how are you living in light of this freedom? So this morning I want to assert that today we can all have assurance of freedom. And we can know how to live in this freedom. And we do this by understanding Jesus' words right here in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, which speak of three things we'll focus on this morning. One, the condition of freedom. And we're going to see that that's by abiding in Christ's word. We're going to see the course of freedom, which is the path of discipleship. And lastly, we'll see the consequence of this freedom. So first, I want to draw our attention to the condition of freedom. Now, as we jump into this passage, I want to make just a few introductory statements. I want us to be reminded of John's whole purpose for writing this gospel. That purpose is found in John 20, verse 31. It says this, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and listen, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants his readers to experience life, to experience true eternal life that is found in Christ. And so, of course, John sets forth seven signs that show truly who Jesus is and what he has come to actually accomplish. Now, as you begin reading the book of John, you find in chapter 1, first 18 verses, commonly known as the prologue, that Jesus came to his own people, but what? His own did not receive him. We see the theme of opposition run throughout this book, that as Jesus comes into the world as the light and the life, he's met by constant opposition from his own people concerning his works and his words. But the prologue also tells us this. "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, to those who would believe in his name." So those who would put their absolute faith and trust in Christ, the word, the light, the life, would be set free in the light from the darkness of sin and Satan and death. And so as we come now in light of that background, knowing why John wrote this, what he has already said, and knowing that Jesus has already done some pretty amazing things. He has fed 5,000 miraculously. And yet as he makes the call of discipleship, "If you want to follow me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." This causes many to fall away from him. Jesus teaches at the Feast of Booths, and he accuses the people again of their unbelief. He declares here in chapter 8 that he is the light of the world, that he has come from the Father, and yet there are many who still do not understand and many who continue to oppose him. So when we get to verse 31, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him," and if you would read further throughout this chapter, you'll realize that this faith is a spurious faith. It's not a true faith. It's a faith that, again, expects something from Jesus but is unwilling to accept him. But at least to those who are there, and probably his own disciples, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." So notice here at the beginning, again, the condition of freedom. If you abide in my word. If you abide in my word. This is a condition of possibility here. That is, Jesus says, only the second part of this statement, "You are truly my disciples," can be true only if the first part is true. Jesus says, "You must abide in my word." In other words, if you do not abide in his word, nothing in this remaining verse 31 or 32 can ever be a reality in a person's life. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to abide in the word of Jesus? Well, first, we must understand what it means to abide. To abide means simply to remain, to dwell, to continue in something, to stand firm in something. In fact, it has the idea of being at home in something. And there is a real sense of permanence in Jesus' words. And it's interesting that Jesus' use of the word abide here is not focusing upon a continual abiding, but rather he's focusing on a state of being, a place of decided and permanent abiding. if you abide at home with all who you are, all that you have. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But what are we to abide in? Well, what does he say there? If you abide, notice, in my word. Notice, interestingly, he says my word, not my words, plural, but word, singular. So the question is, what does Jesus have in mind here when he's talking about his word? Now again, think in your mind back to John 1:1. Many of us know this verse by memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And we know that this Logos, this Word, is God. He is in perfect relationship with God the Father. He is the one in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. The eternal Word, Jesus Christ, made his home here on earth. He tabernacled with us. He abided with us. He is the Word. Later on in John 15, we know that famous teaching of Jesus where he calls his disciples to what? Abide in me, Jesus says. Why? Because Jesus declares that he is the vine and his followers, his disciples, are the branches. Now, if we put this all together, John 1, John 15, and what Jesus is saying here in John 8, it's clear. The person and the word of Christ are synonymous. They're identical. In other words, when Jesus speaks and when Jesus gives commands and instructions, they proceed from who he is as the word. And as such, his words contain the same power and authority that he has as the Son of God. And just as he is life, so his word brings life. Now I think of this in my situation when I am speaking to and I'm talking to my six wonderful children. My words are not divorced from who I am as their daddy. When I speak to my children as their dad, I speak to them in light of a relationship that we have together. And I expect them to respond to my word because I'm their daddy. And so much more here with Jesus, because to neglect the whole teaching of Jesus, to neglect the word of Christ, is to reject Christ. And if you reject him, his word that he speaks is not life to you, but death. It's not a source of freedom for you. His word becomes a source of judgment, a source of condemnation. And so Jesus uses the singular here, I believe, because he wants to speak of the whole package, as it were, of all that he is, all that he does, and all that he says. Therefore, if you abide in my word, Jesus says, you will abide, you will make your home in who I am and what I have done and all that I say. And if you do not receive all three of those aspects of his word, then you will not be able to enjoy the freedom that comes to those who do. So to abide in the word of Christ is to abide in Christ. And the one who abides in Christ is the one who takes his word as authoritative. He receives it completely by faith and does what it says because of the relationship that he already has with the Father through Christ. And it's sad today because there are many people, especially in our culture, but unfortunately it has infiltrated the church, people who want to pass off Christ's word, the word of God, as being irrelevant, being antiquated, old, restricting, binding, useless, imprisoning. Or they want to find loopholes. People who call themselves Christians want to come to the Bible to find license to do whatever they want to do, or try to discover another reason for their self-indulgence. And if that were not
bad enough. Some have even divorced Christ from his word, preaching the Bible as a mere book of morality in which we just have to simply try hard, do our best, obey, and then God will bless us whatever we want. And unfortunately, many preachers today also devoid the scripture of its central focus. And its central focus, of course, is Christ and the gospel of freedom. So how do you view Christ's word this morning? Do you accept it as the authoritative word about himself, his redemptive work, and how those who follow him ought to live? And if so, are you abiding in the word this morning? Are you making it your home, your shelter, your all in all? Are you seeking to live the word of Christ in its totality by faith and obedience, by the power of the Spirit? And truly, is the word of Christ bearing fruit in your life that brings glory to God? Make no mistake. As I've said before, if you reject his word and do not show forth by the fruit of your life that you remain, dwell, stand firm, continue in Christ, you're not free. You may think you're free, but you're not. And you'll never be free, and you will still be in bondage to your sin, for which you will die eternally. And so the call is, come and abide in Christ's word, even this morning. But not only do we see the condition of freedom, but notice secondly, we see the course or the path of freedom. So if we assume that the first part is true, if you abide in my word, notice the second part is a reality. You are my disciples. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. This is what a true disciple is. This is what a true disciple looks like. One who is abiding in my word. So we're set on this course, this path of discipleship that comes to us first by receiving the word of Christ, the gospel, and then continuing on abiding in that word. Now, I'm sure you've heard many times that the term disciple at its very core means what? A follower. A learner. Think of this in the ancient days in which Christ lived, that there would be teachers and rabbis all over. And so they would call men to follow them, to be a disciple, to be a learner, and they would teach them about God and about the Word. But as we read through the Bible, we see that the idea of being a disciple is much deeper than simply a follower. In fact, if we want to understand this, all we have to do is look at Jesus' own teaching on discipleship, and we find some pretty audacious claims. Listen to some of these things. A disciple must continually deny themselves, pick up their cross, which is the instrument of death, and follow Jesus exclusively, Luke 9:23. A disciple must count the cost before making a commitment to follow Jesus, Luke 14:28. A disciple must renounce their allegiance to all people and to all things, Luke 14:28. A disciple must submit himself or herself to Jesus as master in desire to be like his or her master, Luke 6:40. And listen to these words of Luke 14:26, perhaps the most audacious of all. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Throughout the book of John, we see that there are many who follow Jesus, but only to have their bellies filled. And when Jesus makes that strong, sharp call, which we just heard of, when he makes that call for them to follow, to commit, to die to self, to forsake and renounce all things in comparison to love of Christ. What do we read? Like in John 6, we read this, and this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When Jesus met with these followers and he called them to a life of allegiance and following after him, many walked away, just like many today walk away. There are many who come down the aisles of evangelistic crusades. There are many who fill out commitment cards. But the question is, are they truly disciples? If they abide in the word of Christ, they are. If they do not, they're not.
So being a disciple is much more than just following Jesus casually. It's entrusting one's life at the cost of all things earthly and temporal to Jesus exclusively as both Lord and Savior and pledging allegiance to Him alone. That's what it means biblically to be a disciple. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? I'm not making up the criteria. They're there in Scripture. But at the risk of sounding militaristic, this is not a cold, this is not a heartless, this is not a mechanical following of some dictator. But rather, if we understand it biblically and positively, this is a caring, freedom-filled, joy-filled relationship with our Creator, the one who made us, the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who came to free us. And what makes this so is that our commitment to follow Jesus is predicated upon God's already merciful and gracious call to us, even while we're sinners and in bondage of sin. Jesus invites us to Himself. Listen to these words of Matthew 11, 28-30. This does not sound like a dictator. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, that's the yoke of discipleship, upon you, and learn from me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is that discipleship comes down to an issue of values. The cost of rejecting Christ is not only bondage to sin and its seductive poison in this life, but rejecting Christ means that you will pay the penalty of your sin, eternal death in the lake of fire in the life to come. And not only that, but in rejecting Jesus, you remain a slave to your sin. You are under its bondage and control, and you must submit to its will. In fact, look down here in verse 34 of John 8. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what? A slave to sin. I come across unsaved people often. I'm free. I'm not a slave to anyone, and I'm sure not going to be a slave to God. And yet the reality is, on the basis of Scripture, every human being conceived and born in this world is a sinner. They are a slave to sin. They're in bondage to sin. They think they are free, but they are only free to do the will of their master, Satan, who uses only sin as his means to destroy. To reject Jesus is to remain a slave to sin. In the 14th century, there were two brothers who were fighting over who was going to rule over what is now modern-day Belgium. And the elder brother, Reynald, which went by the nickname Crassus, meaning fat, was terribly obese. After a heated battle between him and his younger brother, Edward, Edward had led a successful revolt against Reynald and assumed the title of Duke. But instead of killing his older brother, he devised a curious imprisonment. He had a room in the castle built around his brother, a room that had only one door. The door wasn't locked, the windows were not barred, and Edward promised his brother that if he could escape from this tiny room, that Edward would give him back his land and his title at any time he wanted to. All he has to do is leave the room. Now, the obstacle to freedom was not the doors or the windows, you see. The obstacle to freedom was Reynald himself. Because being grossly overweight, he could not fit through the door, although it was a near normal sized door. All he needed to do was diet down a little bit, get to a smaller size. He could walk out that door as a free man. And yet his brother did something quite cunning. Every day, Edward would send his older brother all of the goodies and delights and food he knew his brother loved. And Reynald's desire to be free never won out over his desire to eat. Some would accuse Edward of being cruel, but he simply said, my brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills. The problem with Reynald was he loved food more than freedom. And it wasn't until eventually 10 years later, when Edward was killed in battle, that Reynald would be free and yet still a slave to his appetite. You see, like Reynald, a person apart from Christ is a slave to their sinful appetite. And they do not nor cannot ever experience true freedom. And yet, if we're willing to follow Christ, the infinite treasure of all the universe, who is the source of true light and life, he is the source of all eternal pleasures. If we would just be willing to follow him, and if we would be willing because of grace to give up and renounce all the temporal pleasures and allurements of sin in this world that work against the freedom of life that is in Christ and his disciples, then we would know true freedom. As John Calvin says, all feel and acknowledge that slavery is a most wretched thing. Since the gospel delivers us from this, it follows that the treasure of the blessed life comes from the gospel. And that gospel, brothers and sisters, is the word of Christ. And as we abide in his word, oh, what blessed life is ours in Christ and Christ alone. And as his disciples, then we know we're running this marathon race. And that is the one who truly endures to the end and overcomes the world who is truly the disciple and the one who is truly free. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? To be free, you must be bound to Christ, to be his disciple. And seeking to be free from Christ only leaves one in bondage. So the question this morning is this: are you free as a true disciple of Christ this morning? Does your life show the marks of discipleship that Jesus has graciously given as a guarantee in this verse? Are you abiding in his word? And if you are, then truly indeed, you are his disciple. Are you on this course of discipleship? And lastly, this leads to the consequence of our freedom. Verse 32. Having seen the condition and the course of freedom, now we see the consequence of this freedom. Notice in verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the if part of verse 31 is a reality in a person's life, then the consequence is guaranteed. But what does Jesus mean by this statement? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does he mean? You will know the truth. It's interesting that this term truth is used 7 times in this passage. And to understand it, we don't have to go much further than the Gospel of John itself. In fact, in John 17:17, Jesus is praying to his Father. He's praying before he is going to accomplish redemption for his people. He's praying for his disciples and for those who would come to faith in Christ through their testimony. And as he prays this request to the Father. He says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays this: Father, set them apart for you as holy people, and do it by means of the truth. What is the truth? Verse says, it's the Father's word. Sanctify them by the truth. The truth of you, literally, is your word. So what we see here is that Jesus knows that this sanctification must come about through the truth. Now remember, Jesus said in the beginning here of 8:31 that if you abide in my word, so here's the beautiful thing, that Jesus' word and the Father's word are one in the same word. Amen. They are both the truth. So knowing the truth, the word of God, and acting upon this leads to freedom, because God's word is not only true, but it is the truth. Now I went back this week and I looked in Psalm 119. A psalm that is centered upon the word of God. And I found these two interesting verses. Listen to them. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands, for or because you have set my heart free. And then he says this, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts or your word. I will walk about in freedom because I have sought out your precepts. Now, without digressing too much here, here's what I want to say. I believe that these two statements beautifully illustrate what Jesus is saying about knowing the truth and having the truth set you free. To run in the path of God's commands, we first have to be set free from sin to God. I run in the path of your commands. Why? Because you have already set my heart free. If your heart is not first set free, you will never run in the path of God's commands. Which means that this freedom is accomplished by God's grace alone. But notice this. Once I am free, the second passage says, I remain in that freedom by seeking out and walking in God's word. So I must be set free to walk in the word. And once I'm set free, as I walk in that word by faith, I continue in that freedom. The truth sets me free and it keeps me free. So Jesus prays in John 17 that the word of God, the truth, would set his people free to live in holiness before God and before the world. But let's look a little bit further here. What else does Jesus mean by the truth? You all know John 14:6, don't you? And Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth is not simply an abstract collection of facts, not a bunch of truisms, not a bunch of rules to try to live by in one's own power, but rather, listen to this. Truth is a person. God is truth. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is the truth. It's much more than just simply trying to be free by living a good life. And it's not so much about what you know, but rather who you know. Because if you know Jesus personally and are his disciple, then you know the truth. And the truth of Jesus and his word are inseparable. And both are testimonies to God's unalterable, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient truth that liberates the soul and keeps us liberated in him as we walk according to his word. Do you love God's truth? Do you love the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ? Because not only does Jesus say in verse 32 that you will know the truth, but that this truth will set you free. Now, not every truth has same value of the truth in which Jesus is saying here. There's a lot of true things that may set you free for a while, but are not like this truth. For example, I like to drink Mountain Dew. I know the truth about Mountain Dew. It's killing me. The caffeine, the sugar, the dye, everything is bad for me. It's not making me more healthy. It's not making me more fit. And so I can know this truth and make a life decision on my own and say, I'm not going to drink Mountain Dew any longer, and perhaps I might live a little bit longer in this life. But the truth of that statement is that this truth cannot free me forever. Because one day, no matter how much Dew I drink or don't drink, I will die. I am still going to face the consequences of death unless Jesus comes and he's going to transform me anyways. But only the reality of the truth that Jesus is talking about here, described in Scripture, only this truth can liberate you, not only now, but for eternity. And only knowing the truth, being in the truth, loving the truth, living the truth, will you ever know freedom. And we can know this truth because Jesus substantiated what he said by living a life of truth. Giving up his life as the truth, suffering death, paying the penalty of our sin, taking upon himself lies so that we can be free, bonding himself to a cross so that we could be free if we would put our faith and trust in him alone, if we would accept him and him alone as the substitute for our sin, and if we would live in the freedom that he secured by coming forth alive from the grave. Jesus today is free. Jesus today has conquered sin and death. Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection ensures our ability by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that we too can walk in the freedom of his word. Do you know the truth? There was a man, as we close this morning, there was a man, a pastor, who was walking one day out near a field. And he saw a young boy coming towards him with a beautiful golden birdcage and filled with all sorts of beautiful birds. And so the man, pastor, came up to the boy and asked him, "So where did you get all those beautiful birds?" The boy said, "Out in the field. In fact, what I did is I lured them in. I took some crumbs, breadcrumbs, I laid them on the ground, and as they would come and they would eat on those, and as they would fill their appetite with the breadcrumbs, when they weren't looking, I stepped up behind them, I snatched them and put them in the cage." Interesting, the man thought. Then the pastor asked another question. "What are you going to do with these birds?" The boy said, "Well, you know, I'm kind of bored at home. It is summer vacation, no school. So I thought I'd take a stick and I'd start poking them with it, trying to get them to fight with each other, maybe even kill each other. And if they didn't kill each other, what I would do is I would take them out and I'd break their wings off and I'd throw them to my cat and let my cat play with them, scratch them, eat them, bite them until they all died. And if they didn't die then, I would take a stone and crush each of their heads." Pastor thought, boy, one, the depth of depravity of this young child, and also the fate of these birds. So the pastor asked him one last third question. "You sell me your birds?" The boy thought in his head, "Fool, these birds are useless. They're just ordinary field birds." But seizing an opportunity to take advantage of it, the boy said, "Sure, how much money do you have in your wallet?" Man says, pastor says, "I only have $100. "And that coat you're wearing, pastor, that looks like a pretty expensive coat." "Yes, it was given to me as a gift. It's probably worth $200 or $300. Boy said, "Well, these birds in this cage, if they're worth that much to you, I'll take your $100 and your coat." In which the pastor gladly handed it over to the boy. The boy took it, snickering, running off. The pastor looked in that cage. And now, having purchased, bought, redeemed those birds, he did the one thing that would show his care for them. He opened up the door to that cage and he let them go free. Free because they had been bought at a great price. And we are free only because Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price. He has spilled his blood for our souls. There is no way in freedom that you are going to be free if you think that you will just shackle yourself away from the oppressive authorities around you. Do not look to the United States government to ensure your freedom. Do not look to any possession, any amount of power in your life, and thinking, if I could just get this high in the corporate ladder, if I could just have this much in my bank account, then I will truly be free to live. No. Freedom only comes through the gospel, brothers and sisters. And if you don't know Christ, you're a slave. And you will be a slave to sin forever. But if you come to Christ, then you become a slave of righteousness, and you have no greater master than the loving, benevolent God who created the heavens and the earth and sent his own Son to die and raised him by his power from the dead so that we, sinners deserving of hell forever, could be free. And not only be free, but free to love God, to know God, to enjoy him forever. I close with these questions. Are you free in Christ this morning? And how are you living in that freedom? Do you have a freedom that's greater than what even a document like the Declaration of Independence can provide? Have you experienced what we've been talking about, this freedom from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the slavery of sin, through this all-sufficient work of Christ? And you may ask, well, how can I know if I'm abiding in the word of Christ? It's simply, you're regularly reading and studying his word. You're seeking his face for the grace and mercy that through his word you might know Christ more deeply. And you're asking him, Please, oh God, transform my life. Change me through the power of your word. God, show me how to apply your word. All by seeing the grace of the gospel as you diligently read and study and live it out. You ask, well, how then can I be a faithful disciple of Christ? Well, we've already seen this. By abiding in him and his word and seeking to follow him above all else. By recognizing the constant need of power, not in yourself, but from God through the Holy Spirit, so that you might persevere to say no to sin and yes to God's will. And as he pours grace upon grace into your needy soul, you respond to that grace by faith, by obeying what he has commanded in his truth. And lastly, you might ask, how do I live in the freedom that comes from this truth? Scripture clearly says, by using your freedom not as a license to sin, but as a means to serve God by serving others and leading them to Christ, to freedom through the gospel. Paul says this in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He goes on to say, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants, bond slaves of God. We are given freedom, brothers and sisters, not to do whatever we want, or to please our own selfish, flesh-filled desires. But we are free so that we might please God and receive the joy and the pleasures that come from him as we abide in Christ and serve others through his love. And as we do this, and we will do this, only by God's grace, in the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness in Christ alone, by his word alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, all for the glory of God alone. So I ask you this morning, are you free? Father, we come and we thank you that you have provided everything we need for our freedom through Christ. I pray now, as your word has been preached, that the Spirit of God would take your word, O God, and cause it to be a mirror by which we can see the condition of our own heart, not to fall into despair, not to fall into guilt, not to fall into further bondage, but so that we might see that the only sufficient cure for our souls and for our freedom is Christ. I pray here that any who do not know Jesus savingly would come this morning, and they would bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would commit their hearts by faith in him alone, not banking on their works or their performance, but on the all-sufficient death and resurrection of Christ. I pray for any this morning that are Christians who are in bondage, they're still struggling with besetting sin, that you would show them that they are already free in Christ, and the power that saved them out of darkness into light is the power that can cause us to live in righteousness and to say no to sin and yes to the pleasures that are found in you, O God. I pray for this church, that this church would continue to be steadfast in the gospel, and that they would be a people who are living out their freedom by serving others in this church and in this community. That they would truly be, as their symbol indicates, a lighthouse by exercising their freedom to the fullest in Christ, by reaching out to others with the gospel. Thank you for allowing me this privilege to share your word, O God. I pray that every result that comes from it will be for your glory alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. God bless you. Glory to God.